Greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service with public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on the professionals. When we come back. You know, we Americans may hold the dubious honor of being the most litigious people in the world, but when it comes to law, we seem to be among the most ignorant. Today, most Americans feel powerless to resist the evils that they see perpetrated against our liberties, our privacy, and our property. Committed by powerful government agencies, multinational corporations, the lobbies and lobbyists in the news media. But we don't have to remain helpless. The institution, which was designed by God and incorporated into our Constitution and Bill of Rights, is the judicial power. The courts are the proper repository for the protection of our rights, liberties, and property, not the Congress or the political process. Now, did you know, for instance, that the privilege against self-incrimination, created in our Fifth Amendment, is neither accorded to the passive resistant nor to the person who is ignorant of his rights, not to one who is indifferent thereto, because it is a fighting clause, and its benefits can be retained only by sustained combat. It cannot be claimed by an attorney or a solicitor. And that right is valid only when insisted upon by a belligerent claimant in person, so says U.S. versus Johnson. And that's why I contend that we should listen more to the judges and listen a whole lot less to the politicians and the lawyers. Now, did you hear what that judge said in that statement? He said that your rights cannot be claimed by your attorney or your solicitor. Your rights can only be claimed by you, the belligerent claimant, and in person. Now, if you'd like more information about courtroom strategy and procedure, why don't you call us here at the law school? The number's 417-273-4967. And be sure to ask for our free general law CD package. Now, that's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. And best of all, it's free. That number again, 417-273-4967. Now, courtroom strategy and procedure, our school is available on compact disc for adult home education. And if you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send us an email request for your free general law CD package. Why don't you do it right now before you forget? All right, we have been talking about professionals. You know, the people that go to college and have degrees and letters after their names, the professors that teach us in these colleges and universities. We look up to these people. We see college professors as people who are erudite scholars who spend their lifetime studying science and studying particular topics such as maybe mathematics or physics or biology. And we repose great confidence in these men, great confidence. Because we believe in the scientific principle, and we've been taught to rely upon the scientific principle from the time we're little children in the first grade, maybe even before first grade. And so this week I thought I would call into question and ask some hard questions about these paid professionals that we rely upon, because the results that we've been getting over the past 100 years are something less than what I think we should expect from the people who tell us that they know, that they're the paid professionals and that they are the experts in this matter. So to help me with that problem, or to help me with that goal, I selected a book called The Harmony of Science and Scripture, written by a scientist by the name of Harry Rimmer. Now, I pointed out to you that science is not quite divided 50-50, but almost. 44% of scientists believe that they God. They may not believe in God. They may not believe in religion. But they believe that the mass and matter, the creation, the physical creation that we're looking at out there, was created by some kind of intelligence. You know, whether you call him God or Buddha or Allah or deity or nature or, you know, whatever. Hang a label on this something. And Harry Rimmer says that you've got to have a person or a personality behind it. And so that's what we've been talking about. And the paid professionals on the other side of the coin, you know, there's two sides to this coin. The paid professional scientists, 44% of them believe that that was done by an intelligent creator. And 56% believe, or at least they profess to believe, they say that they believe that it happened by random chance and that there's no person behind it. And I said to you last time that, well, Mark Twain, I think Mark Twain put the hammer right to the nail's head when he said, there are liars, and then there are damn liars. Those are the liars that are lying and know that they're lying. And then there's statisticians. It was kind of a humorous comment when he made it, and it's kind of humorous today. But I think it really fits the bill, because I pointed out to you last time, at least one laser physicist who was a student here in my school, and he told me plainly, he said, I'm in that group of the 56%, not because I believe it, but because of my position, I have to espouse that random chance and evolution and the Big Bang are the cause of creation, because if I didn't, I would lose my job. Now, he worked at the University of California at Berkeley, And he was subcontracted to the Lawrence Livermore Laboratory in Livermore, California, who subcontracted him to the Los Alamos National Laboratory in New Mexico. And I pointed out to you that this guy was one of 30 laser physicists in the world about 1990. I don't know how many there are today, but at that time he told me there were 30, and he was one of them. And he said he was in that 56%. Now, that's almost 50-50. You know, 56% say they believe in evolution. And I said that every one of them is a liar, or a damn liar, because every one of them knows of the two laws of thermodynamics. They all understand fully entropy, and so do you and I. And we learned that in the ninth grade, and I got it from Mr. Turner in the ninth grade at Eureka High School, and so did all of us. All of us. We know there's been no past eternity of matter, that matter came into existence at some point in the past. Whether that was 6,000 years ago, 600,000 years ago, 6 million years ago, 600 million, 600 billion, 600 trillion years ago, whatever number you want to hang on it, go ahead and hang a number on it, but it didn't always exist. And that's the primary concept of evolutionary philosophy and the Big Bang and the oscillating universe. And there isn't a scientist on planet Earth that doesn't know that that's a damn lie. None. Every one of them knows that. Now, our experience, our excuse might be, if we're carpenters, plumbers, and electricians, that we didn't know that because we're not scientists. But now you know it because I just told you. And Harry Rimmer, in this book called A Harmony of Science and Scripture, explained that very completely in Chapter 1, which is called Modern Science and the First Fundamental. You know, the first fundamental of science. Now, you know, there's certain fundamentals in every trade. You know, like plumbing, water runs downhill and payday's on Friday. Just a couple of basic fundamentals in plumbing. Carpenters, electricians, doctors, you know, whatever business you're in, you know, there's certain fundamentals that you all know is true. Now, Rimmer is in a class where we left off last time. We're talking about Harry Rimmer here on page 36, and he's in class, and it's a biology class. And the college professor says that animals are evolving, you know, from one species to another. And then when we try to explain why a hummingbird leaves Minnesota, yeah, he leaves Minnesota in September. He doesn't get it wrong and leave too early in August or too late in October. He leaves in September in Minnesota, and he goes to the Yucatan Peninsula. He does not go to Tierra del Fuego or the Straits of Juan de Fuca. He knows where to go. He goes to the Yucatan Peninsula, and he flies nonstop from Louisiana, clear across the Gulf of Mexico in one fell swoop. Now, how does he do that? Now, when we ask an evolutionist, how did this bird learn to do this, or how does he do that, they tell us instinct. They learned this by instinct. And this was the story that Rimmer got back in 1936. So nothing changed between 36 and 56 when I was in school. And I doubt if much has changed between 56 and 06 when you're in school or were in school. So with great delight, this doctor, now this is a professor in the college, he nodded and he said, not an uncommon phenomenon in this class. Nevertheless, when I said that instinct is inherited memory, you spoke up in the negative. Now, sir, can you defend your position? And Harry Rimmer said, yeah, I think I can. He's a college kid. He's not even a graduate yet. He's a college kid taking on the professor now. And Rimmer said, yes, I think the position is defensible, and I can give at least one illustration of a case of instinct that is not attributed to inherited memory. So as an instance, I recall to the doctor's mind the strange conduct of a tiny spider, a spider that is very common on the North Pacific coast. This little spider is not much bigger than an ordinary shoe button, but the spider makes her nest in the empty shell of any bivalve, from that of a large clam to one of a gigantic abalone. Abalone shells, boys and girls, weigh about 1 to 2 pounds, just the shell alone. I mean, they're pretty big. Now, this tiny spider has a remarkable technique of construction and rearrangement in the establishment of her home. You see, the spider swings this shell that weighs a pound to 2 pounds, which is lying discarded in the vicinity, by two strong silken cables to the overhanging bough of some low shrub. Now, this shell must be lifted from 12 to 20 inches above the ground, that she may rear her brood in safety. The raising of this comparatively enormous mass of material is an engineering problem that can be comprehended only when we graduate it to the ratio of a full-grown man. You see, the spider weighs a fraction of an ounce, and the shell may weigh up to a half a pound. Now, to show you this spider's problem, we would give you this suggestion. Let's suppose that you had to raise 3,600 tons of concrete and steel. Write that down, boys and girls. 3,600 tons of concrete and steel. 1,800 feet into the air. How would you do that? Well, you might say, well, I couldn't do it. Well, the answer to that is, scientifically, yes, you could. You could. If you had sufficient scientific knowledge and an engineering technique, you could do that. The problem is solved by the spider, by true engineering ingenuity, and by an application of a very simple scientific principle. It's a simple scientific principle. Somewhere, this spider has learned the law of physics, and that a drying object will shrink, and it will contract. That's a simple scientific principle, children. A drying object will shrink. So the spider locates her shell in relationship to the bough of a bush or a tree, and she swings down off of this bough, leaving behind her a thread as wet as she can make it. This thread she ties to one edge of the shell, and then she waits for it to dry. The contraction of this drying thread raises the shell a tiny bit from the ground. So the spider then swings down and puts another thread on the opposite edge of the shell, and then she allows that spider web to dry. Laboring thus incessantly, without rest, night or day, day after day, she spins innumerable threads. This way, she raises one edge after the other, perhaps a few microns at a time. She gradually swings that shell into the position that she has selected. With superhuman patience, this tiny artificer then spins her threads into a strong united cable until two slender ropes support her future home. Then, the spider lines the shell with silk, spins a waterproof covering over the hole. She cuts a tiny door in the outside, entering into this home that ingenuity and patience has contrived. She settles down to rear her brood in peace and safety. Now, after I had reminded the good doctor, you know, the professor here, the biologist, of this interesting but well-known phenomenon, I asked this question. How did this spider know that a drying thread would shrink and contract and raise that shell? So the professor replied, well, that's instinct. And I said, okay. An instinct, then, is inherited memory, is it not? Inherited memory. And the professor said, that's right. So then I ask, well, then that means then that the spider inherited this knowledge from the mother. Isn't that true? Yes, that's where that spider inherited that memory, inherited memory. And the mother of that spider got that from her grandmother and so on back to the very first spider who ever did this trick. And this professor nodded in agreement to this inevitable conclusion. To which I then asked the closing question, and I said, then, sir, if all of this is inherited memory, from one spider learning it from the preceding generation, then the first spider that ever did this sat down and figured it out then, didn't he? And there can be no other conclusion, can there? If instinct is inherited memory, then the first of every species and the first of every order that possesses this innate wisdom, so remarkably in the world of biology, had the intelligence to study these laws and to master them by reason. Did he not? Now, with a humorous gesture of resignation, the professor said, well, it seems in this case that my definition will not hold up. Now, having upset my definition, perhaps you can tell us what instinct really is. Now, fortunately, I did not have to search for an answer, because I had thought this thing out very carefully in the quietness of the fields as we correlated the facts of nature and put them in harmony with the pages of the Word of God in the Scripture. And I said, instinct is imparted wisdom, and in the very dawn of creation, the Creator imparted to every creature the knowledge essential to the survival of that species or that creature in its own environment. And with that conclusion, logic can find no fault, nor can science marshal one fact in refutation of that conclusion of logic. Now, dogs, for existence or instance, may learn many tricks, and they may perform them to perfection. But the memory of these tricks learned by your dog is never inherited by any of the puppies that are born from these accomplished parents. And no one has ever demonstrated that any puppy has ever learned or ever inherited this learned instinct from its forebears or its parents. Every puppy must in turn be painstakingly trained and taught to learn the same trick over and over again from generation to generation, and inherited memory falls down here. If inherited memory had any basis in science whatsoever, surely, after hundreds of years of mankind teaching and training dogs from generation to generation, somehow, somewhere, this inherited memory would have infused itself into at least one or two puppies over thousands of years, so that one generation inherited that memory of rollover or fetch the stick or sit or speak. But we don't see a single instance of that ever having occurred. It isn't occurring today in 2006, and it has never occurred in the past, and nobody's ever written, documented, or observed such a phenomenon. And yet out here in the natural world, we can see these kinds of phenomenon with every species, not one or two, as we demonstrated with the spider, but with every species. It has some trick, some methodology that it has adapted, or it has learned, or it has been imparted with in a special creation with an ability to survive in its environment. Now, this case of the spider is just one case among the multiple thousands of evidences of imparted wisdom that might be mentioned to demonstrate the amazing intelligence that has been planted in every creature that constitutes the realm that men call nature. But this case demonstrates that there is a mind somewhere which controls even the minutest of life and life forms. In nature, we veritably see that workings, or the workings and the presence of an omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent God. Well, at least this has been the testimony of the ages as far back as written records go. Now, when Abraham dwelt in Ur of the Chaldees, we saw the wonders of God in nature. Now, when David, the psalmist, smote his harp in the quiet bush of the Judean hills and sang, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows the work of his fingers," so much of God in nature did David see that without any of our modern astronomical learning, the psalmist could say of the sun, "His rains are gone out through all the earth." And this is absolutely a cold, hard fact. The earth would go hurtling off into the uttermost bounds of unlimited space, there to crash with some other vast body and perish if the sun did not guide it in its orbit and hold it in place with these invisible reins that we call gravity. Invisible reins hold the earth. Indeed, the invisible reins of gravity hold every astral body in its place. Now, the scripture, which owes none of its power or value to purely natural sources, teems with such references to the presence of God in an organized universe, the knowledge of which we call nature. Now, I'm going to pause here for a moment, and I want to make an observation. The people who are teaching in our colleges and universities, almost to a man, to protect their jobs, if nothing else, are teaching evolutionary philosophy. This professor, who's teaching inherited memory over here, is just doing what the textbook tells him to do and what the administration of the institution tells him to do. Now, he may actually believe this. I don't know what he actually believes or doesn't believe, but I can tell you from my own personal experience. 44% of scientists actually believe that there is an intelligence behind creation, and 56% on the other side know that that's true. And I can tell you that. That's a fact. Now, they may not admit it, and they may deny it to protect their jobs or to protect their social standing. I mean, after all, when you get into a club or you get into a group, we have, human beings have this sheep instinct. We want to get along. So in order to get along, we go along. And when somebody comes along and starts spouting off with the truth or starts asking hard questions, he becomes about as popular as AIDS at an office Christmas party. I'm one of those. I'm not very popular. And people oftentimes write me emails or letters, and they call me on the telephone. They tell me how stupid I am. Well, I didn't deny that. I never went to the schools of higher education, and I didn't get any letters after my name, and if I did have letters after my name, it wouldn't prove that I knew anything. It doesn't prove a thing. In fact, I'd almost go so far as to say that the more letters these people have after themselves brings us back to Romans chapter 1, verse 18, when we were talking about the philosophers. You know, here's God telling us about these philosophers and their perversities. That's almost a foregone conclusion. Now, the language going on here, the language of the stars is understood by every nation of men on the face of the earth as they testify of the presence of God in the universe, out in the cosmos. Indeed, it is contended by those children of Abraham who have descended through Ishmael that it was through this natural revelation that Abraham was called to follow God. The Bible simply says that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, while the verbal history of the East purports to tell us how. Now, these descendants of Abraham through Ishmael are called Arabs today. There's about 130 million of these Arabs. And according to their tradition, the Arabic tradition, this old tradition, the father of Abraham was an astrologer in the courts of the Chaldees, and he foretold coming events by the stars. And he had trained his son Abraham in such knowledge of the constellations and was possessed by the school. So when the older man retired at night and took his ease, he left the young Abraham to lie upon his couch on the flat roof all night, watching the stars for unusual signs in the heavens. And when such signs appeared, it was the duty of the boy to call his father, the astrologer, who would seek to read the meaning of the message in the heavenly bodies. So as the young man Abraham studied the movements of these bright witnesses night after night through the advancing years, we are told that he noticed that these constellations and bodies seemed to move in obedience to inevitable law. And he observed that they apparently wheeled and changed formation on some plan in response to some intelligent will. Reasoning from this, Abraham thought his way through to the God who called him to be the father of a new nation. Now, we cannot vouch for the historicity of this record, of course, as it is among the traditions of the East. But tradition often serves as the wings that truth takes to herself to rise from the ground when crushed by forgetfulness. Now, it is probably more nearly true to say that Abraham learned to worship God and to believe through the ministry of Melchizedek, who was the chief priest or the high priest of a monotheism, and the prophet of God, and the two were friends. And we know that Melchizedek received the tithes from Abraham as the representative of God and as his minister. Now, we quote this interesting legend only to emphasize the fact that these races and tribes of the desert are sensible, to the influence of the stars as a contributing factor to human faith in deity. And even in these marvelous days of scientific erudition, we can still hear the cry of that great astronomer who saw so much that he exclaimed in wonder, "Truly, the undevout astronomer is mad." Now today, when we talk about astronomy, almost inevitably, when you're watching NOVA or reading National Geographic, we are introduced to, and then we are propelled down this constant road of evolutionary philosophy. And we're looking back billions and billions and billions of years, you know, as old Carl Sagan used to say, looking for the origin of the universe. We're trying to find the origin of the universe. Now, the origin of the universe, boys and girls, as a matter of reason, logic, and common sense, is unknown and unknowable unless we've got evidence or eyewitnesses. Evidence and or eyewitnesses. Now, in the pages of the Bible, we have the eyewitness who says, "I was there, and I did it, and here's when I did it." Now, you know, we're pretty modern and erudite people with letters after our names. Now, we're college professors, you know. We're pretty smart people. And so, wait a minute, we say, "That's a lie. That cannot be true." And so, with all of our vaunted knowledge and all of our wisdom and all of our scientific proofs, I'm going to put the proofs in quotations, we don't have any proof of anything. What we have are theories and hypotheses and rejection of revelation. That's what we have. And there's only two ways that we can figure this out. We've either got to do it scientifically by experimentation, or somebody that was there or somebody that knows has to reveal it to us. Somebody has to tell us. For instance, you take an orphan in an orphanage and you walk up to the kid and you say, "Who's your mother and father?" He says, "I don't know." And then you say to him, "Well, can you understand, son, that you do have a mother and father?" You know, assuming that this kid's 12, 15 years old, and I think any 12 or 15-year-old kid about that point in his life would say, yes, I understand that I have a mother and a father. Well, boys and girls, the day you were born, you were an eyewitness. You were there. Now, can you tell us your mother's name, son? No, I can't remember her name. Can you remember, son, where you were born? No, I can't remember where I was born. Can you remember your father? Can you remember when the sperm was united with the egg? No, I can't remember any of that. Now, son, you do understand that you're an orphan, but you do understand that you had a mother and father, but you don't know who they are. Yep, I understand that. You see, boys and girls, without revelation, you could never know who your mother and father is or who they are. I mean, that's just a fundamental. You don't have to be real smart. You don't have to have a degree. Only revelation can tell you that. You can sit here and experiment scientifically until the cows come home, and you'll never figure out who your mother and father were unless somebody says, well, your mother was. Now, typically what happens is, I can remember, you know, as a young boy growing up, my dad would come in and he would say, "Well, I'm dad." And I knew that, you know, I knew who my dad was. I knew who my mother was. Because from my earliest reckonings, you know, I could picture them, and I'm an old man now, but I could picture them to this day. When I was, you know, I don't know, 2, 3, 4 years old, you know, I can remember mom and dad. And as I got older, you know, it just kind of was natural. I'm your mother and I'm your father. And then a little later on, I heard about the egg and the sperm, and I said, "Oh, I see where I came from now. I can put two and two together. I can kind of understand how this thing works." Boys and girls, it's all done by revelation. There's no science involved in your paternity. Now, boys and girls, you know, mankind has a beginning somewhere. Mankind has a beginning somewhere. And your Creator told you where you came from, explained it to you. Now, I suppose, you know, I could have, when I got to be 15 or so, I could have said, "Dad, I think you're a liar. I don't believe you are my father, and I don't believe that that's my mother. I think I evolved from a monkey or green slime or something else." Okay, but it wouldn't make it true, and it wouldn't make it scientific. It might be my theory, it might be my hypothesis, it might be my belief. I might honestly and truly believe that, but, you know, just because you believe it doesn't make it true. Furthermore, even if 99.99% of every scientist on planet Earth believed in evolution, it wouldn't make it true. Or vice versa, for that matter. What we believe does not change facts one iota. That's just the way life is. All right, let me give you a reminder here that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. Now, if you'd like more information about the law school and The Law Hour, please go to our website. Now, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the law school teaches 8 schools. They are family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. We don't have anything for children, just for adults. For more information, go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Remember, the Law Hour website is updated every week. It has our radio log schedule and archives that can be accessed through the webpage. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. And the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order one for yourself. Just call the law school and ask for it. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. We're reviewing a book here in this week's series called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. And the sources of information that we use on this program are true, they're accurate, and they're correct to the best of our knowledge and belief and according to our research. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. However, these endorsements or recommendations that we give out don't mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to endorse or recommend the Law Hour and Editorial Review. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour, they are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoint is not necessarily totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review or vice versa. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program, however, are mine and mine alone. And these opinions and expressions and comments and views and beliefs do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers or the sponsors or management or the staff of this network or local radio station. Now, if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please go to our website. It's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Hey, we're taking on the professionals here this week, and I picked out a book to help me do that called The Harmony of Science and Scripture. That's the title of the book, The Harmony of Science and Scripture by Harriet Rimmer. He's a scientist. He's one of the 44%, by the way, that believe in special creation. He's one of the 44% that not only believes it, he espouses it and admits it and says this is the way it's got to be, as opposed to the 56% that all know that what he's saying is true and that it's scientifically accurate, but they can't make that admission because they would lose their jobs. You know, college professors have a job, and they have a duty to the administration of the institution. So the institution sets up its policies, and the policies of college institutions in the United States is evolutionary philosophy. Now, there's some exceptions, of course. There are a lot of colleges, you know, that are privately owned and funded by the Baptists or Catholics or some other group, and of course they have a little different take on things, but I'm talking about all the public institutions that are supported by tax dollars, you know, like the University of California and so on. And those professors, they've got to put on a best face forward. And like this laser physicist I told you about, I said, you know, when that guy goes to work down at Los Alamos, he can't be running in there talking about Jesus and him crucified, or you get canned. He can't go in there and say, well, listen, you know, we're talking about laser physics here, and this is created by a creator. If we could go to the Bible and start searching through the Bible, we might find some answers here to laser physics that we hadn't thought of before. He can't do that. He'd get fired. He knows that. I know that. And now you know that. And that's why the other 56% all adhere to the official party line. And this official party line now comes from our political process. In order to control all of us, they have to divorce us from our God. And they've done that. They've got all of us little guys down here at the bottom of the heap, totally divorced from God. We hate that sucker. We wouldn't follow any principles, any laws, any teachings that come from the Bible if our lives depended on it. And in fact, they do, but we won't practice those laws. So I'm just here as a reporter to report these facts so that you can see both sides of the coin and you can make a more intelligent decision for yourself as to what you want to believe or what you want to subscribe to. And so I pointed out here in the last program, at the beginning of this program, is that we have a fundamental law called entropy. It's called the first and second laws of thermodynamics. And what those two laws tell us, these are scientific, by the way, it's come right out of the laboratory, and you can demonstrate this right there in your own laboratory. There's been no past eternity of matter. So all this poppycock about the Big Bang Theory is just exactly that, it's poppycock. And every scientist, I don't care whether he's a Russian or a Chinese or a German or an American, every scientist on planet Earth knows there's been no past eternity of matter. Furthermore, you and I also knew that, we just didn't admit it or think about it. We all learned that in the ninth grade with Mr. Turner, in my case, Mr. Turner, in Eureka High School. He explained that the entropy or the laws of thermodynamics. All mass and matter is degenerating into low-grade energy, boys and girls, and it is not moving up the scale from low-grade energy into uranium or into any other higher, more complex form of mass or matter. Now, we all know that. And the 56% of scientists that believe in and claim to believe in and tell you that the universe began with this little ball of mass and matter that was so densely compacted that it exploded in what you see out there today. And all the workings of the universe is just there by happenstance and random selection. It defies logic, it defies reason, and it defies common sense, and it defies the laws of science. Now, natural science is the interpretation of the physical universe by the observations of trained men. So a naturalist is simply an ordinary human being whose eyes are open and who sees what he's looking at. Now, most of us very rarely see what it is that we are actually looking at. Or perhaps it would be better to say that we do not observe what it is that we actually see. The scientist, however, has been trained actually to see facts, to recognize these facts as facts, and to correlate those facts in their relation with one another. So between scientists and various schools of science, there is not any disagreement concerning the facts of nature. The only disagreements are concerning the interpretations of those facts. We can all see the sun. We can all see the earth spinning around the sun. We can measure the distance from the earth to the sun. Those are facts. Everybody agrees. Hell, the Russians are sitting over there on the other side of the world. They all agree that the earth is 93 million miles from the sun and held in position by gravity. Everybody's in agreement. Well, there might be some religious guys out there that have their heads up the wrong end, but then I didn't come in here to defend religion. I came in here to defend the scripture. I came in here to defend the harmony of science and scripture and report facts. I didn't come in here to defend any particular religious ideology over here. I'm not sure those can be defended. Now, the plain and unvarnished facts of nature all testify to the reality and the presence of God, or Allah, or Buddha, or Yahweh, or Yahshua, or, you know, whatever you call this entity, this deity, in his creation. And the distortion of these facts is the saddest evidence of the illogical method of atheism. Atheism is illogical. And only the blind or willfully dishonest can enter into the study of science, accept things as they are, and then doubt the existence of a God, a creator, an intelligence. Even the eminent agnostic Aldous Huxley confessed himself when he said, utterly unable to conceive matter if there were no mind to feature that existence. Aldous Huxley, probably the most famous, or at least one of the most famous atheists and agnostics. I could just plain atheist. An evolutionist that God ever put breath into. When he came up upon the laws of thermodynamics, had to admit himself, we're in a quandary here. Where in the hell did this mass and matter come from? We had to have a creator. And this mass and matter, boys and girls, was created out of nothing. Now, I don't know how you create something out of nothing. I don't know how to walk on water. I don't know how to raise people from the dead. But that doesn't mean that somebody else doesn't. I pointed that out to you the other day. I cannot possibly build a bridge like the Golden Gate Bridge, but that doesn't mean that there aren't some other people out there that are smart enough, talented enough, and able to build the Golden Gate Bridge. I mean, the bridge stands there to this day. You can see that thing. You can walk on it. You can drive across it. It's there. It's real. It's physical, and it's tangible. And I think most of us would sit there and say, wow, how in the world did they get that thing up there? You know, we were talking here a little earlier about this little spider, you know, that swings this shell up into the air about 12 to 18 inches, using a very simple scientific principle, and that is that matter, a wet matter, that is matter that's moist or wet, when it dries, it contracts. I mean, you don't have to be real smart to figure that out. But how would you suspend 3,600 tons of steel and concrete 1,800 feet in the air? Well, the Golden Gate Bridge is only suspended about, I don't know, 400 feet in the air. But I wouldn't doubt but what you could build a bridge like that across the Grand Canyon. You could put that thing up in the air 1,800 feet. I couldn't do it. And I'm not smart enough to do that. But I wouldn't doubt that some engineers could do that. But boys and girls, that's not happenstance. That's not an accident. That's not evolution. That is intelligence going to work using law and principles of law to accomplish a preordained or predestined or intelligent objective. Somebody wants to build a bridge across the Grand Canyon, and we want to build the thing 1,800 feet in the air. Can that be done? Yeah, it can be done. A little doubt in my mind. Now, the plain and unvarnished facts of nature all testify to the reality and the presence of a God or an intelligence in his creation. The distortion of these facts is the saddest evidence of the illogical method of atheism. Boys and girls, this process that we've been indoctrinated into when we were sent off to grammar school, high school, and college, and then taught to be atheists, taught evolutionary philosophy, I mean, that was a crime against us. Now, of course, you know, you're an adult now, and you can decide for yourself what it is you want to believe. I'm not here to prove to you that I'm right and you're wrong. I'm just here to present some facts and evidence, challenge your mind, and say, hey, what do you think of that? You know, these guys over here are telling us that mass and matter have existed for eternity. It's always existed. There's been an eternity of mass and matter out there. Hang on a second, kids. Those same scientists, when you go into the laboratory, come back and say, oh, no, it hasn't. You know, somebody's got his head up the wrong end here, kids. Somebody. It's either the scientists that came up with this, these two laws of thermodynamics, or else it's the evolutionists and the atheists, one or the other. It's not the scripture. The Bible doesn't come out here and tell you anything that's unscientific. In fact, I've heard people say to me, they say, well, the Bible is not a book of science. Excuse me, kids. I have personally put on 25 or 30 programs over the past 5 or 6 years dedicated to the science in the Bible. I can point to at least 50 scientific statements, principles, or revelations in the scripture. I would concede that the Bible wasn't written as a science textbook, but it's full of science, including the atomic theory and the size and shape of the earth and how it's held in orbit. I mean, I didn't write the Bible. I'm just here to report on it. I remember I told you about Kent Hovind. He said he looked through the Bible. He couldn't find any place in the Bible that prohibited interracial marriage. I can find 10, and I'm a crummy plumber. Hell, I never spent a day in seminary. I can find 10. I don't care who you marry. I don't care if you practice miscegenation. You're not going to get me riled up one way or the other. But as a reporter, I would be remiss if I didn't report to you that, no, no, that's not true. And this guy, Kent Hovind, he's called Dr. Hovind. He's got a degree from college. So if you had to choose between believing Kent Hovind, who says he's looked in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, he couldn't find any place that prohibits interracial marriage. Well, my God, you know, the guy's a doctor, he's a PhD, he's got letters after his name, he makes millions of dollars a year. Of course, now he's in prison because he didn't pay his taxes, but then that's another story for another day. I admire Mr. Hovind. I think Hovind's really got his head on straight, you know, when he's talking about evolution. There's a lot of, I've quoted his books and recommended his tapes and given you his name and address. But, you know, when the guy goes to college and then comes out with that kind of a conclusion, I can only sit there and say, well, who in the hell taught that guy? Where did he learn that? Has he ever read the scripture? Has he ever read Deuteronomy 7? Has he ever read Ezra chapter 10 or Nehemiah 13? And where's this guy been? Now here's a scientist. His name is Harry Rimmer. He says, you know, most of us rarely see what we're looking at. These people read the Bible. These people teach in your churches. These people go to Sunday school. These people go to seminary. But that doesn't mean that they see what they're looking at. Now, I'm not going to get into miscegenation and interracial marriage here because I've covered that a time or two. You can go back in our archives and you can pull those programs out, and I'll give you the names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence. That's the legal principle. That's what we're required to do when we walk into court. And I get up and I make a statement. I make what's called an opening statement to the judge. And in my opening statement, the judge wants me to tell him what it is that I'm going to do here in this trial. He wants me to tell him what it is that I'm going to prove. And he wants me to tell him, how am I going to prove that to him? So I get up and I make my opening statement and I say, Judge, I am going to prove to you A, B, and C. And then I'm going to show you from this list of evidence, or from this list of sources, the evidence that I'm going to bring in here. And my opponent does that. And then we produce witnesses, evidence, and testimony. Here's what we have to do. Both sides have to do this now. I have to produce names. I've got to come in here with the names of the events and the people who were involved in this transaction. I've got to come up with dates, not just millions and millions of years ago. I've got to come up with September 14th, 2003. I mean, kids, the judge wants to hear facts. He doesn't want to hear, well, it could have been, or maybe, or it might have been, and we think that, and we don't believe this or that. The judge wants to know, what in the hell do you know? Not what do you think, what do you know? I've been in court a couple of times and told the judge, well, here's what I think. And the judge, you know, most judges, when you tell some judge, you say, well, here's what I think, they just come unhinged on you. You know, some layperson might come into court and testify. You know, some plumber, carpenter, electrician might get on the witness stand and say, well, here's what I think about this. Judges don't want to hear about your thoughts, theories, hypotheses. They want to know, what the hell do you know? Come in here and tell us what you saw, what you heard, and what you know. And they want to know the names and the dates and the times. How many times did this happen? The places. Identify the locations that you made these observations. They want facts. They want corroborating witnesses. Who else saw this? Who else knows this? Who else understands this? And evidence. Last item in here. They want evidence. They want to see the documents. They want to physically walk out, take a look at this spider who has raised this shell up in the air 12 to 18 inches off the ground. Then we want to know, well, how in the world did that spider do that? It's kind of like the the Golden Gate Bridge. Now, I saw a movie, I guess it was on Frontline or Nova, I guess probably Nova, about the building of the Golden Gate Bridge. It was a marvel. I mean, I was absolutely dumbfounded. I'm a general contractor. I'm a builder, you know, and I saw that thing going up, you know, over the 2 or 3 or 5 years, whatever it took to build that thing, and the planning and the engineering that went into it and the novel methodology that they used to spin those cables across there. And I said, oh, my God, I can't even understand how they did it, much less duplicate it. And I saw the pictures of it. I've seen the bridge. And if you told me, hey, Gordon, go on down there to the Grand Canyon now and build a bridge just like the Golden Gate suspended across there, you know, I'd look at you and throw my hands up in the air and say, hey, partner, it's way beyond me. Now, just because it's way beyond me and it's way beyond you. And, you know, it's way, you know, this concept of in 6 days, God said, I created the heavens and the earth. You know, just because it's way beyond your ability and my ability doesn't mean that it's beyond God's ability or this entity or this intelligence out there. I wasn't there. I was there at my birth, but without revelation, children, I would not know who my mother and father were. And boys and girls, I was not there at the creation. And I'm here to tell you that without revelation, you can't figure out the creation without revelation. There isn't any scientific methodology that we can apply. There aren't any judicial tricks. There aren't any names, dates, times, places, facts, witnesses, and evidence that we can put together because all of the witnesses have long since died. And Adam and Eve themselves would have never understood the creation unless the Creator came over and said, hey, Adam, let me explain something to you. You didn't exist here yesterday, but I just made you. And I'm God. Let me introduce myself. I'm sure they shook hands, introduced, sat down, had a little conversation. So let me tell you what happened here, Adam. Let me tell you what our relationship is. Hey, I'm about out of time. I'm going to have to leave it right there. We'll be back tomorrow night, and we'll talk more about the modern science and the first fundamental in dealing with this thing of the professionals. Next time on The Law Hour and Editorial Review, but let me remind you that you've been listening to The Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School in Isabella, Missouri. Now, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard worldwide over the Internet. And if you'd like more information about the law school and the law hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, the law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and we're open to individuals by prearrangement. Now, the Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. And the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Hey, our time's up. I got to leave it right there. So we'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station. God willing, of course, so until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night, friends.